All right. You guys have me this morning, and my mic is hot. Is it loud to you guys or just to me? Normal? Sounds really loud. This morning, we are going to be continuing our series in the book of Malachi. And maybe you remember if you were here last week. We're doing Malachi a little bit strangely, in the sense of we're not going directly through the book from beginning to end. Malachi is set up and what's called a chiastic structure, meaning it kind of like parallels the whole time. So there's like sections and like the beginning and the end parallel, and the second part and the second to last part parallel, et cetera, et cetera. So today we're going to be looking at, apart from the very beginning and apart from the end of Malachi, that both communicate the same message. So as we read today, as we read this passage from Malachi chapter 1 and chapter 3 and 4, I want you to be thinking about something. I want you to be thinking, what does this challenge have to do with me? There's two what are called disputations in this passage, two parts of the scripture where God is saying to the Israelites, God's people, these are like your churchgoers of the Old Testament, he's saying to them, you're unfaithful in a couple ways. And so when we hear these challenges, I want us to be thinking as God's people, how are these a challenge to me? How is God's challenge towards the Israelites true of me as well? So we're going to start in Malachi chapter 1, go through verses 2 through 5, and then we're going to pick up in Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. I have always loved you, says the Lord. Oh, by the way, stand for the reading of God's word. I'm sorry. Please stand. I have always loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Esau. I've loved Jacob, but hated Esau. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. He says, they will build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. 3:13, you have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Father God, I pray, Lord, that you would speak your word this morning, that you would speak to hearts, that you would open these hearts to hear your word. Open my heart to be changed by it. And Lord, that your grace and your mercy, along with your justice, would come through clearly. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Perhaps you remember this story from the Bible. You have the people of Israel, and they're about to march into the promised land to attack Jericho. And the night before they're going to do all this, Joshua goes to kind of like inspect what's going on. Joshua's the leader of the people. And as he's out and about, he encounters this mysterious figure, this angel of the Lord, this presence of the Lord. And he says, "Hey, which side are you on?" Meaning, are you on our side or are you on the side of our enemy? And in more than a few words, the angel responds, basically saying to him, "No, Joshua, which side are you on?" That's what this passage is doing this morning to us. It is forcing us to ask a question: which side are you on? This passage is very clear that there's two sides. There's the side of the wicked, and there's the side of the righteous. Which side do you think you're on? The Israelites certainly thought they were on one side, but as God's challenges became more and more clear to them, they began to question this. There was a man named Hugh Thompson during the Vietnam War. He had enlisted into the Army when the U.S. got involved in Vietnam, and he said, "I've got to go serve my country. I've got to go fight for freedom around the world." And one day in 1969, he is flying a helicopter, and his job was to kind of oversee the troop movements to make sure that they were safe from enemy troops, that he was doing recon to make sure nothing was sneaking up on them. But as he looks down, they're supposed to be tracking down some North Vietnamese insurgents. And as he looks down, he sees his men attacking these people. But the people don't look like soldiers. The people looked like civilians. It looked like women and children. And so he landed in this region near where his troops were. It's a region called My Lai, which you may have heard of because of this event. And he sees some of his own soldiers murdering unarmed civilians. And he walks over and he sees a ditch where there are bodies inside. And he has this moment where he said later in an interview basically that he realized something was happening. And if he were to accept the reality of what was happening, he would have to acknowledge something. He would have to acknowledge that he is actually on the wrong side of this. That's where God wants to drive us today. God uses these challenges to his people to reveal in our hearts something really deep and something really sinister. He wants us to see that our hearts might not be fighting for the right side. And he does this by two specific challenges. And what we're going to do is we're going to kind of travel through these challenges this morning. We're going to take a journey through this passage. And my challenge to you is to let God kind of pick up stones in your heart and reveal some heart motives to you, some things that fly below the surface that you might have created narratives to think you do something else, but your heart reveals something quite true. So the first of these challenges here is that you, the Israelites, you don't really believe God loves you. You don't believe it. You can see that here in this passage, verse 2. He's like, God says, "I've loved you." And they say, "How have you loved us? Prove it. We don't see it." If you know anything about the Israelite situation in the book of Malachi, they have just come back from this long exile in Babylon where they have been taken captive and slaves. They're supposed to be God's holy people, and yet God allowed them to be conquered by this other pagan nation who hates God and taken into slavery for 70 years. And then finally, it looks like, oh, there's hope. We'll get to go back to our land. And they get back and things aren't great. They're poor. They're measly. They're a small little nation. They rebuild the temple. This is a huge moment. We've got the temple back. It was destroyed and now it's rebuilt, but the temple's kind of lame now. It used to be this majestic, beautiful thing, and now it's just this building. When the other nations look at us, they just see weakness, brokenness. a nation that's barely surviving. You see what the Israelites are doing here? The Israelites are saying, kind of like our confession this morning points out, we demand circumstances to be right to really believe God's love for us. If our circumstances aren't the way that we think they should be, then how in the world could God love us? They're doubting God's love because they aren't getting what they think they should have. Does this feel familiar? Maybe you outright do this. Maybe, I think there's some times when you're like, you literally will say, like, God doesn't love me. He can't love me because I don't have this thing I want. Maybe, what could it be? You know, maybe you are unmarried. You really want to be married. God doesn't love me. He's not given me a husband or a wife. I'm barren and I really want children. God can't love me because I don't have children. I'm just really depressed these days. God must not love me. Maybe you say that outright. I think a lot of us have been in the church long enough to be like, well, we wouldn't say that. But there's something about our hearts that reveals to us that we really don't trust that God loves us. Here's what I mean. I'll talk about me. There are quite a few days in my life, probably at least weekly, where I wake up and I'm just like, I'm stressed. I'm anxious. I've got all these responsibilities of things I don't want to do. I just don't feel like meeting my responsibilities. I also just feel really overwhelmed and depressed. And in those days, when I feel that, my heart's natural inclination is not to go find someone who loves me and find comfort there. It is to push away from the Lord, to say, I don't actually want, the days I least want to spend time with the Lord are the days I'm probably most in need of his love, but I don't believe he loves me, so I do not go to him. Is this what you guys do? Do you guys see this in your hearts at all? I think it's true of all of our hearts in one way or another. What are the things that when you don't have them, the feelings, the things, the circumstances that when you don't have them, it makes you want to push away from the Lord? I don't want to really spend time with the Lord today. I'm not really content. I'll spend time with him later when I feel better, when I have what I want. If you believe someone loves you, though, if you really believe that God loves you, you believe that whatever he gives you, whatever circumstances he gives you, whatever space, place in life he gives you right now, if you really believe God loves you, you believe that that is an act of love, what he has given you right now. You trust the circumstance that he has given you. This is what the God of the Bible does. I was thinking about the movie. If you haven't seen it yet, it's huge. You've probably seen it, and so I'm going to ruin the ending. But the recent Avengers movie, right? There's this scene in the movie where this superhero called Doctor Strange, he's like this guy, I'm a nerd. Okay, he wants to manipulate reality and time. That's what he can do with this thing called the Time Stone. Way too much details. Basically, here's what you need to know. There's this point when the main bad guy of the movie, his main goal is to get this Time Stone from Doctor Strange. And so you would think that the absolute worst possible thing that could ever happen would be that Doctor Strange just hands it over to him. But there's this scene in the movie where Doctor Strange does exactly that. He just gives it to him. But as the viewer, you don't think in that moment that Doctor Strange is evil. Do you know why? Because you remember an earlier scene in the movie. You remember this scene where he was manipulating time to go through all of these possible future realities to find out which one will be the best for the good guys. And so you know that he knows every possible outcome that can happen from this point forward. And so when he hands over that time stone, your thought isn't, he's crazy and stupid. Your thought is, he knows something that I don't. He is trying to accomplish something that's much better than if you were to hold on to it. That's what it is like with the Lord in our lives. The circumstances that God has given us are there as a gift to us to drive us not to what we think we want, but to drive us towards what God knows we need, which is true relationship with Him. And the good news is that He's even better than Dr. Train's. He's not just all-knowing, but He is all-loving as well. And so He graciously answers this question, which might seem strange to us, but in verses 2b and 3 here, you see Him answer how He has loved them. He says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals." To an Israelite, that wouldn't have been such a strange answer. Because what God is saying is you need to remember history. You need to remember more than just your current circumstances. You need to remember the pattern of my faithfulness throughout the entire history of this world and of my promises to you. You see, Jacob and Esau were twins. It's interesting that they were twins because it's like they're twins. It's not like they're the same age, you know, they're the same family. They're pretty much two very similar people. There's no reason that one should be better than the other. But God makes some promises through Jacob. And He promises to fulfill those. And that's not because Jacob is better or more awesome. Actually, Jacob, if anything, is the worst of the two brothers. He's really deceitful. He's a liar. He's a cheat. Jacob is not treated very kindly by the scriptures, especially for the majority of his life. But what God is saying is, okay, you've got this nation now of Edom, which is a neighboring country to Israel. Edom were the descendants of Esau. Israel were the descendants of Jacob. Edom doesn't exist anymore. They have been crushed and smashed, but you are still here. And the reason you're still here is because I have been incredibly faithful to you over and over and over again. When I made promises to Jacob, I have fulfilled those. I have rescued you from slavery. I have brought you into this land. I have given you a temple and a king, and I have restored you from exile. All of these things because I love you and I am faithful to you. But not because you're awesome. The whole time, all of Scripture talks about how awful the Israelites are. They constantly rebel against the Lord and go towards other things. God's love is unconditional, and it's based on His faithfulness, not ours. That's really good news, and that's what He's reminding the Israelites of. My love for you is historical. It has been, you can just look in the past and see over and over again how I've been faithful to you, and you can remember in every situation that it's not because you were ever awesome. It's because I just chose to love you. That's really good news. That can help us trust the Lord. Because if we believe that God loves us, we can believe that the circumstances He gives us are meant to drive us towards something better. And what is better, the best thing, the thing we need the most, is God's love for us. So He says, "You don't believe my love." And I look at my heart and I say, "You're right, I don't believe your love." And God says, "Actually, I give you the circumstances that are actually making you doubt my love so that you will remember that that life here, that the things you pursue that you think will give you happiness will not. Only relationship with me is ever going to bring you happiness. I am trying to drive you back to me." When God puts circumstances in your life that you don't like, it is a huge opportunity for you. It is an opportunity for you to go rest in the arms of the Father who loves you. But we don't want to do that because our hearts don't want to believe that God loves us often. So here comes the next challenge. It builds off the first. He says, "Well, You don't love me, which is probably why you don't really want to serve me. That's the next challenge. You don't really want to serve me. You see this in verse 13 and 14. It says, you have spoken arrogantly against me. And he says, and the people say, what have we said against you? And he says, you have said, it is futile to serve God. What purpose is there? What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? What is the point? I think it's important right here to note something. The Israelites were not horrible, horrible people. Actually, at this point, they're back and they're doing pretty religious things. They're going to the equivalent of church each Sunday. They're going to temple. They're following the ritual sacrifices and the ritual things that they're supposed to be doing that God has commanded them to do, at least on the outside to some extent. It's not perfect, as we'll learn in the next couple weeks. They're really kind of do it wrongly, but they're pretty good church people. And they probably would have thought of themselves as, you know, we're not perfect, but, you know, we're not the worst either. At least we aren't bad as, like, Edom over there, you know. We're okay, and we're God's chosen people, so we are okay. But what God is saying to them is, no, you're not. You're not okay. Because if you were okay, you would really be interested in wanting to serve me. You would want that. God says, that is what you would want. It's not just a duty, you'd want to do it. But serving the Lord for them had become just another way of trying to get what they wanted. We're going to get what I want my way, and sometimes I can use the Lord to get those things. And I think that we're kind of like that too. I think that even the most pious among us, which is definitely not me, still uses religion, uses Christ, uses the Bible, uses Christian-y things, churchy things, to gain what we want, to make it about us. And I think, I was just trying to think of my own heart, and how do I do that, but I think one of the indicators for me is that it's much easier for me to want to be faithful to the Lord when there are eyes on me, especially eyes from this congregation or eyes from the church. If there are eyes on me, I want to be faithful. But if, like, I'm behind closed doors, I can get away with something, it's a lot easier, right? Like, just the way I treat my wife, I think, sometimes is like this. I am kind to her at church, but then my temper suddenly gets super short when none of you are around. I blow up quickly. What I'm doing is I'm taking God's word and I'm using it to improve my reputation. I'm saying, I'm going to be look good so it improves my reputation, but I'm not really interested in my heart in fully serving the Lord sometimes, often. And how are you like this? That's my next question. What are ways that you use God's word or God churchy things to make yourself, to give yourself what you think you want? And maybe you're similar to me. Maybe you, when there's no consequences, you don't really care what you do. You only care when there seems to be legitimate consequences there. Maybe you come to church each week and you have like spiritual experiences and you have these, you feel really good about yourself after you go to church each week. It's just like this moral pick-me-up. Like, I am okay now. I was feeling really guilty before, but now I feel okay. But it's mainly a self-centered kind of okayness. And then you go back home and you don't really think about God the rest of the week, and then you come back and you do it again. Your heart's not really interested in wholeheartedly serving him. Maybe you actually believe that God will give you the material things you want if you have enough faith. You know, you're actually trying to use God to get something that you want. You're thinking, if I have enough faith, then God will give me what I want. And that's another way of just being self-centered about your faith, making it all about you. Maybe you have some sort of system of bargaining worked out. I did this sometimes. It's like, okay, I've been pretty good the last few days. I feel like God must love me more now. That's still a way of like trying to gain something by your actions for yourself. Each of these ways demonstrates a heart that isn't really wanting to serve the Lord, but rather you're wanting to serve the Lord to get what you want. God thinks this is a really big deal. God calls out the Israelites here, and what he says is much harsher than maybe you would read in English. Or as a non-Jewish person, non-Israelite. He says, you have spoken arrogantly against me. Okay, that's a harsh word, but it's harsher than you know. The Hebrew word there is the word for hard. Hard, the same word that is used about the heart of the most evil character in the Old Testament, Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was hard. You might remember Peter Dishman's sermon from a number of weeks ago, but he talked about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So even though God was coming into Egypt and doing all of these miraculous things, Pharaoh refused to surrender and bow down to him. He wanted to be something else. He wanted to be a god. Pharaoh was God. So God did all these plagues that demonstrated why each god, including Pharaoh, was not God. That he was God, and Pharaoh still, his heart is hard, and he does not want to surrender to the Lord. He is in rebellion against the Lord. He is on the wrong side. Pharaoh is like the, if you look like wickedness up in the dictionary of the Israelites, you'd find a picture of Pharaoh, because he is like the token picture of evilness, of the side of wicked, the side that is against God's people. And yet God here is saying, when you are half-hearted in the way you serve me, you are in rebellion. You are on the wrong side. And so what happens here is that the Israelites start to have a Hugh Thompson moment, because they're realizing that, oh, maybe I'm on the wrong side of this. God's opening up their heart, and he's saying, hey, look, people who are on my side, they love me. You don't believe me. You don't or know I love them. You don't know I love you. You don't believe it. You don't come to me. People who are on my side, they really want to serve me. And why do they want to serve me? They want to serve me because they recognize that that is actually what is best for them. This is the story all the way back from the garden, right? What is the thing that Adam and Eve did? They eat the fruit. And why do they eat the fruit? Because Satan makes a promise. He makes a promise to them that they can be like God. They no longer have to have God telling them what is best for them. They can now decide, oh, I'm going to go get what's best for me. You can be like God. Pharaoh, his hardness was there because he wanted to be God. When we say we want to use God for our own benefit, or we want to only love God when it serves our best thought needs, God says, you are in deep, dark rebellion against me. And so the Hugh Thompson moment happens. The Israelites look at themselves and they say, oh, wow, my heart is much worse off than I thought it was. I might be fighting for the wrong side. Hugh Thompson, so he lands in this village and he sees all of this death around him. And he realizes he has a decision to make. He can just go along with it like many of his fellow troops are, or he can change sides. He can acknowledge reality and switch to the right side. And so what he does is he gathers a couple of his men, and he gets in his helicopter, and he flies over to where a number of U.S. soldiers are pursuing these villagers, and he lands in between them. He lands his helicopter right in between them, and he commands his men to point their guns not at the Vietnamese, but at the U.S. troops, and say, if you do not stop, we will fire. This is what God is calling us to do to our own hearts. The bad guys in this story, the Israelites thought the bad guys were the Edomites or the Babylonians or the Assyrians or whoever else. But what God is saying, no, the enemy is actually living within your own heart. The enemy is sin itself. It is rebellion. It is a desire to live apart from me and to determine your own reality. If you really want to be on my side, God says, he says, you have to 100% trust I love you. And you have to 100% be dedicated to serving me. And all of us say, uh-oh, I don't think I can do that. You can't. But God's gracious. God says, tells us this little story. This is how he responds to this narrative in verse, also my paper. In verse 16, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. And on this day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasure possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. The response that God was calling the Israelites to was to recognize the brokenness of their heart. To fear the Lord, as this passage talks about, means living a life of acknowledgement of my brokenness and constant repentance and faith. An act of faith and repentance, faith and repentance. And what's cool is there's this group of Israelites, we don't know how many, we don't know what portion of the Israelites that actually respond to what God has warned them to do. And they do so by gathering together and encouraging each other, hey, we need to talk about this. We need to remind each other that we are really messed up, that our hearts are really broken, and that we desperately need the Lord. And the Lord says he is gracious towards that. The Lord calls us, even though we can't serve him fully, he calls us to constantly be in repentance when we see the rebellion in our hearts. He calls us to look at it honestly and say, this is way worse than I want to admit it is. My heart is so twisted towards other things. It is not turned to my Heavenly Father who longs for me to be in relationship with him. And so therefore it is twisted and I need him to give me forgiveness. And it's interesting because then there's this interesting story about the judgment day that is coming. See verse 18, and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise and with healing in its rays. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves, and you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord. What he's talking about there, it's just kind of like, seems to kind of switch the topic. What's he doing? He's making a promise. He's saying there's this day coming, and on that day, it's going to be super clear who are the arrogant and who are the righteous. And he makes this appeal to Israel. And the day he's pointing to is the day that Jesus Christ shows up on the scene. So we actually recognize this story a bit if we've read the Gospels, because when we get to Jesus' life, we see that Israel's pretty much exactly the same. You see the Pharisees and you see the religious leaders, they're still looking for this person who is going to come and restore glory to Israel, to bring right circumstances. It's like the people that God is condemning in Malachi are the same people that Jesus condemns when he does his ministry. People who are just using God. But there are others who respond to his ministry of repentance. His ministry that calls that says that you are broken, you need to repent, and you need me. Here's what I'm getting at. The people who actually heard what Malachi was saying, who feared the Lord, did not know how God was going to fix everything, but knew that he would one day, were looking for someone just like Jesus. That's who they were looking for. They were looking for someone not to come and rescue them from the Romans, but someone who was going to come and save them from the depth of rebellion in their own hearts. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene, they recognize him. So that day comes when the arrogant are separated from the righteous. The righteous are the people who see Jesus and they say, yes, that is the solution to my problems. That is what I have been longing for. That is what I have been waiting for. But those who still think that their faith is all about them, who think that their lives are all about them, who want to be their own gods, rather than to surrender and to submit as a loving son to their heavenly Father, they see Jesus as blasphemy because this guy is not going to give them what they want. For us today, we have Jesus. We have Jesus, and so Malachi becomes a call to us of a slightly different kind. It doesn't say just fear the Lord, not knowing how he will fix things. It says God has shown you how deeply he loves you, how deeply he is faithful to you, that it is despite what you have done, and he has done that through Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ came, Titus tells us that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. It actually says that Jesus, when he died, he sends his spirit into our hearts so that we can now actually love and serve God the way that we're meant to. That we can actually believe that he loves us. It says that the Spirit works in our hearts so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit changes our hearts. And this is not a new concept. The Israelites should have expected this too, because in Ezekiel 36, God says, I will send my Spirit, and I will take your hearts of stone, and I will make them into hearts of flesh, so that you will be able to love me. God has been his plan all along. He longs not only to save us from our rebellion and sin, but he longs to make us free from it. This judgment day also has a future promise attached to it. Andrew talked about last week how many prophecies in the Old Testament have a short-term and a long-term promise. The long-term promise here is of these two fires that are going to come. It's really the same fire, but it's talked about in two different ways. You have this furnace, and you have this sun, this bright, glorious sun. The sun of righteousness is what it's called. And so on this day of judgment, this fire is going to come. And to the wicked, it's going to be like a furnace that destroys. To those who do not trust Jesus as their Savior, it will act as a furnace. But for those who do, who are stumbling along, trying to fear the Lord, trying to trust the Lord, trying to seek him, trying to repent of our sins, it'll be a healing fire. It says the Son of Righteousness will come with healing in its rays, and it will take our souls and it will purge them of wickedness. It will purge them of rebellion. And it gives us this image of calves frolicking because they have been freed from the slavery that they were in. And it talks about them trampling on the wicked, the ashes of the wicked, but the ashes are not political enemies. They're not like people were excited are gone or something. It's our own sin nature is burned up and below us, and we are walking on it freely. It is ash. It has been burned away. We have been fully purified. And so we look forward to that day, or we dread it. The question is, which side are you on? Are you willing to surrender to the rightful king? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the eternality of it, that it rings true over years and years and years. It still speaks to us today. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to honestly look at our hearts, to honestly recognize that there is deep-seated rebellion inside of them, and that we would consistently and regularly surrender this to you, that we would repent, and that we would look to your Son to be our righteousness rather than to our own, and we would trust you to have our best interests in mind. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.